Isaiah 27, verses 1 through 6. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And we turn to the gospel according to Mark chapter 3. We already read these verses last week, but we'll start in verse 20 and we'll read to verse 30. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated, and I'll pray for us. Father, we come in the name of Jesus to offer our prayers by faith with the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we go through these verses, I ask that you would help me to be clear and concise. I ask that you would use this text to give us great hope. For we turn now to your word as your covenant people to hear your promises, to see your great plans for us, and to learn more about the victory that your son Jesus has won for your glory. So help us now to attend to your word, the Holy Scriptures, with great faith and much love for you, so that we might receive your blessing through this ordinary means of grace. Amen. So next week, the final two episodes of Stranger Things Season 4 will be released on Netflix. And it's Season 1 of the show. The viewers meet these four kind of, if I'm honest, below average 7th grade boys named Dustin and Will, Lucas and Mike. And they sit in Mike Wheeler's basement every Saturday and play Dungeons and Dragons for hours at a time. They campaign together fighting imaginary evil characters like dragons and hydras and demogorgons and wicked sorcerers like Vecna. And then one day they realize that the shadow realm is very real. It's called the Upside Down. And it's full of evil that is invading their world right there in Hawkins, Indiana. Right, everything that their imagines could dream of, the things that they had read about in Tolkien's works of Middle-earth and in their Marvel comic books and the characters they encountered in their board games, it all turned out to be in some sense true. G.K. Chesterton, who was born in 1874, so you have to think that that's the 19th century and that the word bogey that he uses in this quote is not talking about shooting one over par on a golf course. Okay, in the 19th century, the word bogey meant dragon, evil, mischievous spirit, or a person or thing causing alarm, okay? And Chesterton said this, fairy tales do not give the child his first idea of bogey. What fairy tales give the child is his first clear idea of the possible defeat of bogey. The baby has known the dragon intimately ever since he had an imagination. What the fairy tale provides for him is a Saint George to kill the dragon. And of course, he's making reference to the medieval fable of St. George and the dragon. There was this dragon that was in the fable oppressing villagers, and they ran out of tribute. They ran out of trinkets and gold and silver to give to the dragon. And so on an annual basis, he came back demanding human sacrifice. And eventually, St. George shows up and he slays the dragon. And the St. George in that fable is based off of a Christian man named George, who was martyred for his faith in 303 AD. This is before the Roman Emperor Constantine came about and was converted. And so the emperor at the time was not a Christian. And so this man in the Roman Empire military, George, was a Christian. He was told to recant of his faith, and he refused. And he stared down the face of the beast, refusing to renounce Jesus, and he was beheaded for it. So later that fable, St. George and the Dragon, is based off of his faith in the face of martyrdom. But this is the fallen condition of our world that this passage reminds us of. The pokies are real. The dragons are real, right? There is an upside down, so to speak. There are evil, dark forces under the command of a real dragon, and he seeks to do us harm. Now, fortunately, what we see in this passage and in other parts of the Gospel of Mark is Jesus driving out these unclean spirits, these foot soldiers, and then unpacking his plans in this particular passage for the dragon himself. In Stranger Things Season 1, you meet the Demogorgon. He's the bad guy in that particular season, and it turns out he's just a foot soldier. And then they get to the Mind Flayer, who's kind of this big, giant, ominous beast, and he's kind of higher up in the military of the Upside Down, so to speak. And then in Season 4, they meet Vecna, who's kind of like a general. And I imagine in Season 5, if the Duffer brothers know what's good for them, they'll introduce us to whoever the actual king of that realm is, and then the gang will actually defeat them, right? The good guys from Hawkins, Indiana will actually win, because that's how those stories are supposed to go, amen? Here's the big idea of this text. Jesus is not a liar or a lunatic. He is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord who defeats the dominion of darkness. He defeats the dominion of darkness by the power of God, by binding and plundering the dragon's house, and by dealing with sin. Last week I mentioned the C.S. Lewis alliteration about Jesus, that we either believe that he is liar, lunatic, or Lord. And last week we dealt with his family. We just were reminded about them by reading verses 20 and 21. His family thinks he's a lunatic. His own family thinks he's a madman. And now we get to the group of people that think he's a liar, that think he is a misleader. He's a great deceiver who's leading people of Israel away. These scribes from Jerusalem think he's a liar. And when scribes of Jerusalem at this time would hear about a large group of people following a new teacher, when they would catch wind in the capital city of Israel that there were towns that were gathering in large crowds to listen to some new rabbi on the scene, they would go and investigate. And if they determined that this guy was a false teacher and that he was leading these people away, that they were falling away into apostasy, the scribes would declare those towns a seduced city. I kid you not. There were scribes that were concerned about people being seduced by the dark side, right? That's essentially what they're going out to investigate. And it turns out it's not really a legitimate investigation. They've kind of already made up their mind before they even show up, because their hearts are hard to the work of the Holy Spirit. What this text teaches us is that Jesus defeats the dominion of darkness, not by some force of evil, but rather by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. These scribes, in verse 22, levy a pretty serious accusation against him. It's twofold. Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. In other words, he's possessed, and he's demonically empowered. Right? They're accusing him, basically, of running a false flag campaign. Let me explain what a false flag is. A great example of this is in the Netflix film, The King, about King Hal, starring, I think, Timothy Chalamet is how you pronounce his name. He plays the young King Hal, and Hal is told that there's these threats from the kingdom of France. He receives some very insulting gifts after his coronation from France. They catch a couple of spies from France in the capital city there in England. They catch a few would-be assassins from France, and so he's like, man, I don't want to go to war, but now I've been given no choice. They've made it very clear they have hostile intentions towards us, and so we've got to go deal with them right now. And at the end of the film, his wife, who is French, asks him some very difficult questions, and he figures out this was a false flag the whole time. We just went to war based on a lie, because the people behind this plot to kill me weren't actually French. It was a false flag perpetrated by no one other than his right-hand man himself, this English nobleman, who was just trying to bring about a war so that he could plunder France and enrich himself. It's a false flag. Happens all the time throughout history. Attacks are made upon one group of people, and the people actually doing the attack make it look like somebody else was responsible, and they do that because they have certain nefarious purposes behind their attack and behind blame shifting it on someone else. So basically what they're saying is, hey, we recognize that Jesus is driving out unclean spirits. They couldn't deny that. They knew if they levied some sort of charge like, hey, this is all smoke and mirrors. This is really just a magic trick. Jesus is just fooling all of you. He's not actually driving out unclean spirits at all. They knew that what they were seeing was so real and clear that they could never make that claim and have the people believe them. So they're like, look, he's clearly driving out unclean spirits, no doubt, but he's doing it by the power of demons. That's their accusation, that he's driving out demons by demonic power. Now, side note, it's important to understand, obviously, Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is implying in this passage, it's explicitly stated elsewhere, but Jesus even makes, I think, an implication that that is, of course, the case in verses 28 through 30, by saying, look, you might blaspheme me, but don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, right? You'll never have forgiveness, but you're guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he is an unclean spirit. So Jesus is implying that he is not doing this by a demonic spirit, but by the Holy Spirit. And this is important to understand because there are those out there, both in the Pentecostal world and even in the last 150 years of the Reformed tradition, there have been people that have suggested that the reason that Jesus has the power to do these kinds of things is because he's a man who has never sinned. They attribute it to his humanity, his unfallen humanity. And that's simply not the case. There are those that would suggest that the reason that Jesus is able to do this kind of thing is because he's in right relationship with the Father and he hasn't sinned against God. And then they would extrapolate that out and say, look, if we were righteous enough, if we were just faith-filled enough, we could do these kinds of things because of our humanity. So they would attribute this to his humanity and not his divinity, and that's a mistake. Okay? A little side note for us. It's clear that this is not by his perfect humanity or by some sort of demonic power, but rather by divine power. He is the Son, he is God, he is the Son of God, and he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. This is divine. Now, who exactly is he possessed by? If you're reading the ESV, that's what I'm reading this morning, it's Beelzebul is who they're claiming he's possessed by. Other English translations say Beelzebub. So which one is it? Is it bull or bub? You ever heard the expression, the devil's in the details, right? This morning, the devil is in the details, and no matter which set of details we think are correct, the devil's still ultimately behind it, okay? You've heard me say this kind of thing before. Whether it's this one or this one, the big picture is kind of the same, and that's once again true. The ESV chooses, in Mark 3, Beelzebul, who is the lord of the demonic realm in the common ancient Near Eastern understanding. Some English translations, not the ESV, write Beelzebub here because Beelzebub is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 1, and the ESV says Beelzebub in 2 Kings chapter 1. So some English translations think, well, this is again Beelzebub, who is the Philistine god of flies, filth, and rotting flesh. How would you like to be a servant of that false god, right? That would be a resume or a business card I wouldn't pass out, right? These other people, oh, you serve the thunder god. That's amazing. You serve the god of love and fertility and the harvest. Who do you serve, Bob? Who? The god of flies and filth and rotting flesh. This would be embarrassing, right? So that's Beelzebub. So whether it's Beelzebul or Beelzebub, whatever the case might be, both of these are supernatural characters that are ultimately just minions of Satan working in the world to deceive people, right? Satan often used false gods in other cultures as means to deceive people. That's what he does. He's the great deceiver, right? He's the one that misleads people, not Jesus. It's clear that when, Moses and Aaron square off against Pharaoh and Pharaoh's sorcerers, right? And Pharaoh's sorcerers aren't just like doing nothing, right? They clearly have some degree of demonic power supporting them. I think a lot of the gods of the ancient world were not merely just delusions of people's minds. You know, it's not just that they would create something with their hands and say, this is my God, let's bow to him. But I do believe that in the ancient world, that many of those gods were empowered by Satan to deceive people. And whether it's Bub or Bull, that character that they're claiming that he's possessed by is demonic. This is the absurdity of their claim. These are covenant men from Jerusalem, scribes. These are men that have studied the Tanakh for most of their life. They've studied the Old Testament for most of their life. And here standing in front of them is the one that they've all been waiting for. And in their hardness of heart, they close their eyes to what they're really seeing. And they call it demonic. Now here's an application for us this morning. I hope this is a comfort to you because it's a comfort to me. The same Holy Spirit that empowered our king as he conquered Israel, as he drove out unclean spirits, that Holy Spirit, he empowers us as the covenant people. The march onward as Christian soldiers, so to speak, is not done by our strength, but by the power of God's Spirit. So as you wake up tomorrow, and it's Monday once again, and you get that case of the Mondays for the 37th time in a row, it's the power of the Holy Spirit, not your own strength, that will move you forward in faithfulness. Now, Jesus responds, as he often does, to accusations and questions with some questions of his own. And then he reveals his true plan, his true intent to them. And his plan is not to deceive us, to deceive the covenant people, but to defeat the dominion of darkness by binding and plundering Satan himself. We can look again here at verses 23 through 27. Jesus answers his accusers with questions and parables. First question he asks, how can Satan cast out Satan? That's in verse 23. R.C. Sproul, I think, points out something interesting here. R.C. Sproul thinks that Jesus is implying that Satan doesn't even have the ability to work against himself in this manner, that he lacks the power to use someone else to drive out his own forces, to drive out his own foot soldiers. So the way that R.C. Sproul reads this question, how can Satan cast out Satan? He reads that as Jesus saying, hey, that's not even a thing. You're already theologically right out of the gate stating things that are not possible. Satan can't do that. He doesn't have that level of authority. And then Jesus provides an analogy to three realms in which authority lies. If you've ever read the book, The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrate, and if you haven't, I encourage you to do so. The author of that book talks about how God in scriptures delegates his kingly authority in the civil, ecclesial, familial, and individual realm. And Jesus uses parables or language from three of those realms, civil, familial, and individual. He communicates that Satan has a realm that he rules, that he has a household or a demonic family that he leads, and of course he is an individual creature. And Jesus is making a point that at all three levels, if indeed Jesus is driving out unclean spirits by demonic power, if that's the case, then Satan's dominion is not long for this world. It's just going to crumble because a nation, a kingdom, a civil realm divided against itself cannot stand. And for example, from history, what happens in Israel in 70 AD? They're a kingdom divided against themselves. They can't decide who their true king is. The whole nation gets to witness the preaching of Jesus and Pentecost, the massive conversion of Israel. And ultimately, when one group of people is following King Jesus and the other is wanting to follow the Herodians, a nation can't stand. So naturally, because of that reason and many, many other reasons, Israel falls in 70 AD. And this happens throughout history, doesn't it? There's civil wars abounding. This is part of the Norman conquest of England in 1066. There was disputes within the nation about who would be king after the previous king has died. There's civil unrest, there's civil strife, and that allows an outside nation to come in and ultimately take over the throne of England. And on we could go throughout history. A nation divided against itself cannot stand. Also, a household that is divided will also fail, right? How many great houses and homes and families have suffered because of division within? right? When the wife wants to go in this direction and the husband wants to lead the house in this direction, the kids are running off in this direction, and that happens perpetually over and over again when there's kind of three different agendas being run in the house, eventually that household will fall. And then lastly, when an individual is double-minded or constantly self-sabotaging, what happens? Tragedy, failure. When someone constantly cannot get out of their own way, it does not go well for them. So what Jesus is simply saying here, and using three different ways to say it, is if you scribes are right, then Satan's dominion is going to crumble. It would be foolish for him to use me to drive out unclean spirits because he's just fighting against himself and bringing about his own destruction. Some implications in here, right? The implications kind of woven throughout what Jesus has said is that Satan is real. He has a realm or a dominion. He has resources or minions, unclean spirits, doing his bidding. And Jesus, of course, is not one of them. Jesus is not laboring for Satan, but rather fighting against him. And after he gets through rebuking these men and with common sense, quite frankly, and he reveals his true relationship to Satan. Satan is the strong man, but Jesus is stronger. He is the man who will overpower the devil. Jesus basically confesses to these scribes that he is in the act of breaking and entering with the intent to kidnap and destroy. Taking Satan by force. Now, what does this mean to bind and to plunder? Well, there's two, I think, really optimistic eschatological views here, both of which I've held at some point in the last 7 years. And I gladly embrace brothers in the PCA that hold either one of these positions. But the optimistic amill view, which is now, for some reason, just been called postmillennialism, hasn't historically been called that, but in the last 50 years, it's made a shift in what it's titled. But in this particular view, the view is that Satan began to be bound by Jesus in the wilderness, and that binding was then completed in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father. In that view, we are plundering, the church is plundering Satan's house right now. Right? In this view, binding is just constraining Satan's ability to deceive the nations, to deceive the Gentiles. Right, the nations coming to faith in Jesus is the plundering of Satan's household. Do you remember when Jonah goes to Assyria and he preaches and there's massive conversion of that nation? And then like 120 to 150 years later, they've all apostatized. And Nahum pronounces judgment on Assyria once again, and there's no remnant, and they're just wiped out. Have you met an Assyrian lately? Right. No. So what happens there is that Satan takes this nation that is converted and he deceives them wholesale. That doesn't happen anymore, does it? There's always a remnant. Even in places like Scotland, for example, there's more Presbyterians worshiping the Lord in Uganda this morning than there are in Scotland. And yet there's still a faithful remnant. There's still a faithful remnant today in England, where the Westminster Divines did their work all those years ago. There's been large wholesale apostasy, and yet there's still a faithful remnant. So in this view, Satan is bound from completely deceiving nations. Even when many people fall away, there's still this remnant, not just amongst Israel, but amongst Gentile believers. And then there's the historicist post-mill view that's been more historically known as post-millennialism. This view believes that the binding of Satan began with the work of Jesus on earth and will be completed when the gospel is so successfully preached that Satan's influence upon the earth is effectively none. In that view, in the historicist postmillennial view, the binding is this massive reduction of satanic influence on the earth. This is the view that many of the Puritans held. Now, regardless of which one of those views is more right, we are participating in the process, aren't we? Whether it's binding right now or plundering right now, the Church of Jesus, I believe, is involved in this conquest. Do you remember what happened when David slew Goliath? All of Israel is back there shaking in their armor, as the pop song goes. And David slays Goliath, this giant. If you remember, his armor was very scaly, scale-clad armor. David, the king, slays him, and after the serpent-looking giant is dead, Israel rushes forward to defeat the Philistines. And in the same sense, after Jesus has struck a great blow against the dragon, Satan himself, the church is charging forward to the ends of the earth in participation. The gospel continues to spread across the globe, even in nations where it is outlawed or illegal or looked down upon. The gospel is moving forward. Here's our application this morning regarding this point. The victory is sure. And when we faithfully attend to the means of grace, when we pray, when we hear the word, when we read our Bibles, when we catechize our children, when we reflect upon our baptisms, when we come to the Lord's Supper by faith, when we fellowship with the saints, when we share the gospel with non-believers, we are participating in the conquest of Satan's kingdom. We are participating in plundering his house. The king has done the work that we could not do, and now by his grace, we get to take part in his victorious work as his people. Now, Jesus ends with some really comforting news and also a very severe warning. Right? Jesus deals with sin in this passage in verses 28 through 30. He doesn't take long to deal with it, but certainly part of defeating Satan and part of conquering Satan's dominion of darkness in the earth is dealing with sin itself. And before he gets to a warning, he says something very encouraging to us about sin. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they may utter." That's something worth pausing and considering, what Jesus is saying will be forgiven. Westminster Larger Catechism 113 unpacks for us the kinds of sins, the kind of blasphemy-related sins that are forbidden by God in the Ten Commandments, right? It's pretty exhaustive, I would say, but I just want to read this list so you can get an idea of what Jesus has just said is that you're able to be forgiven of. The abuse of the name of God in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works, by blasphemy and by perjury. And there's more. All sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, and violation of our oaths and vows, if lawful, and fulfilling them, if of things unlawful. Murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into and misapplying of God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word of God or any part of it, to profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing the name of God, the creatures, or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends, being ashamed of the name of God or ashamed to it by unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or even backsliding. That's a lot of blasphemy and blasphemy-adjacent sins. And yet Jesus has just said, before giving a strong warning about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, he's just said, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies, like all of those that they may utter." There's an application for us. We should be comforted that the dragon slayer is so gracious to us, that he can be so tough and strong and powerful and mighty to go toe-to-toe with Satan and his minions and to drive them out, to bind them and to plunder their house. And at the same time, he is gracious, he is tender, and he is kind. That's it for you young men. That's a model for us to follow, isn't it? To be strong enough, to be tough enough, to stand up to evil and say no more, and yet also to be tender and to be gracious with those who need the mercy of God. After giving this word of comfort, Jesus turns around and he warns about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There are several views of this. I'm just going to give you, you know me, normally, whenever we come to something like this, I unpack all the views for you, and then I tell you which one I lean towards. I am not going to do that this morning on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Here's why. I think the concept that there's kind of a mystery about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that has led to many people struggling with assurance of pardon, wondering, have I done this? Am I in trouble? Did I do this one time and now I'm just like condemned forever? Because this is, biblically speaking, this is the unforgivable sin, right? There's lots of different traditions. There's lots of different concepts of what the unforgivable sin and this faith or that faith might be. But biblically speaking, this is the one that Jesus lays out for us. And so we need to be, we need clarity on it, don't we? Because Jesus just said it's unforgivable. So what is this? I want to give you clarity, and then I want to give you some comfort. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think Jesus gives us a clue, gives us the answer in verses 29 through 30. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because or for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So there's what it is in verse 30. They are crediting the work of the Spirit of God in Christ to Satan. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is attributing the works of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Okay? It is to witness Jesus doing something that only the divine power of God could do, and then purposefully, willfully, perpetually closing your eyes and saying, that is the devil's work. There was this YouTube trend before TikTok, before, what's the other one, Snapchat, before all that. There was this trend on YouTube. People were recording themselves saying the line, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Incredibly foolish, incredibly arrogant for them to do that. But praise God, they don't even understand what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Because it's not this one-time thing where you just utter those words on YouTube for all the world to see, and then you're far from God. It's not that. It's not that. I don't normally read from other authors, directly from books during my sermons, but I want you to hear what William Lane has to say in his commentary about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think he brings a really good explanation here. He says, the expulsion of demons was a sign of the intrusion of the kingdom of God, yet the scribal accusations against Jesus amount to a denial of the power of the greatness of the Spirit of God. By assigning the action of God to a demonic origin, the scribes betray a perversion of spirit, which in defiance of the truth, chooses to call light darkness. In this historical context, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit denotes the conscious and deliberate rejection of the saving power and grace of God released through Jesus's word and act. Jesus's action in releasing men from demonic possession was a revelation of the kingdom of God, which called for decision. And he goes on to say this, the admonition concerning blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not to be divorced from this historical context, and this is important, and applied generally. It's not to be applied generally. Mark emphasizes this by terminating the incident with a reference to the specific accusation that Jesus was possessed by an unclean spirit. The use of the imperfect tense of the verb in the explanatory note, because they were saying that he is possessed, implies repetition and a fixed attitude of mind, the tokens of callousness which brought the scribes to the brink of unforgivable blasphemy. You have to remember, where are these men from? They're from Jerusalem. In just a couple of years, when Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, what are they going to bear witness to in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit falling upon the church, converting a massive amount of Jewish people to faith in Jesus Christ. The warning here, I think, is a generational warning to these scribes and to those who will see Jesus do things by the power of the Spirit and reject Jesus. And then later, the Holy Spirit, in a powerful and amazing way, will testify to who Jesus is. And some of these scribes will repent and others will not. Some of these scribes will continue to close their eyes to what the Holy Spirit is testifying to about Jesus Christ. And God will allow their hearts to continue to be hardened. Now here's the comfort that I have for you. There was this Methodist minister many years ago named Charles Cranfield. He died in 2015 at the age of 99 years old. He was Methodist, and then he became a Presbyterian scholar and minister, praise God. And this is what he has to say in a footnote. This is what how Lane brings us comfort is through Cranfield. Cranfield said this, "It is a matter of great importance pastorally that we can say with absolute confidence to anyone who is overwhelmed by the fear that he has committed the sin, that the fact that he is so troubled is itself a sure proof that he has not committed it." And Lane adds this, "A person so insensitive to the Holy Spirit that he attributes what is of God to demonic origin will not be conscious of having committed the ultimate transgression." Does that make sense? If you have the fear of the Lord, if you have a genuine fear that you've grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, that is not the same as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If you have a sense if you're conscious of the fact that you might have offended God in some way, that is a sure sign that you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit because your heart is sensitive to sin. One of the things that drives me crazy about people that struggle with assurance is that it's often because of how sensitive they are to sin. And I just want to grab them and say, brother, sister, this is evidence that you are alive to the things of God, that you're so sensitive to your sins and the sins of those around you. This is the Spirit of God's work in your life. To restate what Cranfield said, if there's any shred of fear in you that you may have done this kind of sin, you have not done it. It's not a single one-time thing. Fear of the Lord, a genuine concern about sinning against the Spirit, means that your heart is tender and nowhere near the hard-heartedness of those who commit this sin. Now, you might be wondering, what if I know someone who has a hard heart towards the Lord? Well, let me give you two biblical examples of hard-hearted men. Pharaoh and Paul, who at the time when his heart was hard towards God was called Saul, right? And what happens? Ultimately, this is about God's sovereignty and salvation, isn't it? Before he gives this warning, what does Jesus say? "I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they may utter." Right? He has the authority and power to forgive our sins. And God looks at men like Pharaoh in his sovereign will and salvation and says, "You want to have a hard heart towards me? I am going to make it even harder." But he looks at men like Saul, and he says, "This far and no more, Saul." And he knocks us off our horses, and he calls us into his service. This is the grace of God. He owes Pharaoh nothing. He owed Saul nothing. And yet in his grace, he chose to save a man with a hard heart, a man whose heart was so hard towards the church that he was seeking to kidnap, kill, and destroy the church. So take heart. If you know somebody that has a hard heart, if you know somebody that is not walking with the Lord and they seem angry with God or opposed to God, there's still a possibility that God can save them. As long as they draw breath, God's grace can find them. The Spirit can work in their hearts and bring them to faith. Here's how we apply this. We should attend to the means of grace to keep our hearts tender to the work of Christ. Pray, read your Bible, fellowship with other believers, consider the meaning of your baptism, and come to the Lord's table by faith to partake of the Lord Jesus in your spirit, and then rinse and repeat. It's not a one-time thing. I'm going to read my Bible once, and then I'm set. We continue to come to the means of grace over and over again. The world is full of cruelty. The world is full of bitterness. How in the world do we keep our hearts tender towards the things of God by attending to the means of grace? Speaking of cruelty, C.S. Lewis said, "Since it is so likely that children will meet cruel enemies, let them at least have heard of brave knights and heroic courage. Otherwise, you are making their destiny not brighter, but darker." Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in historic Reformed faith. And we're preparing our covenant children, the Lord, to be the continuing church of Jesus. And the primary way that we tell our children and ourselves of brave knights and heroic courage, the primary way that we tell them that there is a Saint George who slays dragons and all of his minions, is by opening the Word of God and showing them Jesus. This is the story that we should most readily catechize from and geek out about. Now, you know me. You know how much I love Marvel and DC, Tolkien and Lewis, not as much as some of you. You know how much I love the works of Andrew Peterson and the Duffer Brothers, but there is no greater fairy tale than the one that is the historical reality known as the good news of Jesus. There's no greater myth of a king defeating a dragon than the one myth that is true, the one myth that actually happened. Dear friends, enjoy wholesome and edifying stories. Enjoy those fables and those myths and those legends, new and old. But drink first, last, and most deeply of this story. This is the story that we live in. This is the story that is most ours. It is the story of our King Jesus, who defeats the dominion of darkness for the glory of God and for our good. Let the hearer understand. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so blessed to have a king who has come to defeat the dominion of darkness. We are thankful for your son who binds Satan and plunders his house. We look forward to the completion of his mission. We look forward to the day when he and all his minions are dealt with once and for all. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, and we thank you that you have made us alive by his work within us, and ask that he would continue to keep our heart tender toward your son. May we apply what we have heard this morning in our minds and our hearts and in our hands and feet so that we might honor you as we live in light of your son's victory over the dominion of darkness. We lift up this prayer by faith in King Jesus, who taught us to pray.